Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob. Reading today from Speak My Language. Let's wrap this up. What do you say? I think we've had enough of this, right? I could do several more, at least three or four more of these, but I'm just going to do this one. What we're doing right now in the study is kind of tracing through the New Testament the different kinds of things that really are outdated in the King James Bible. And they're not bad. It's not evil translations. They're just incorrect today. They don't communicate today. And there are words that do communicate that can be placed in there. And the new translations do that. That has been the thrust of what I've been saying during this whole thing. We're talking practicality here. Is the book communicating the truth of God? What's a firkin? A firkin. John chapter 2, verse 6. Talks about a firkin. It doesn't even translate the Greek. The word simply means a measure. Some just use measure as in the Greek. What is meat? Well, meat is food in John 4:32. You see what I'm saying? There's just so many things. What does it mean to know letters? Chapter 7, verse 15 of John. Jesus didn't know letters. He didn't know the letters of the alphabet? No, it means he was not a learned person, supposedly. He was not educated. To know letters means to be educated. But you wouldn't know that if you were just reading through this book, through the King James. Every whit, E-V-E-R-Y, every whit, W-H-I-T, means completely. Every whit whole. He's completely whole. Mansions, well, the Greek seems to indicate more than a room, or a resting place, as some would have it. But mansions in the modern senses is not called for either. Residences perhaps comes closest to the idea. Jesus is preparing a place for each of us, letting us know that the kingdom that's coming to earth is quite literal and physical. There's going to be a physical place for us. Don't think of it as a mansion. Don't think of it as a room, but your own place. How about malefactor? Do you know what a malefactor is? It's a criminal, 1830 of John. Vinegar in 1929 is simply sour wine. Let's go on to the book of Acts. What's it mean to give up the ghost? It just means to die. Most of us have figured that out now, but just reading through it for the first time, you wouldn't have any idea what that meant. Chapter 7, verse 59, there's always been some confusion about the word order here. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God. Were they calling upon God? Or was Stephen calling upon God? According to the King James, it's very confusing. It makes it look like the people were calling on Jesus as they killed Stephen. Modern versions clear this up. It was Stephen who was praying as he died. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks, Jesus said to soon-to-be Apostle Paul. What does that mean? Well, he was speaking of the action of a plowman against his ox, pricking it with a pointed rod. It was a common proverb of the day, and hence it is thought to have been added to later manuscripts, like Ellicott says in his commentary. There's a decisive preponderance of manuscript authority against the appearance of these words here. The conclusion of nearly all the critics is that they were inserted in the later manuscripts. I couldn't even find it in the Textus Receptus manuscript that I am using for this work. How about chapter 12:4? This is the classic mistake. I'm sorry, it's an error in the King James. There are errors in this book. This is what is so hard for King James people to figure out. There are some mistakes. They're not critical. They're not serious. They don't affect your salvation, but they are wrong. Chapter 12, verse 4, the word Easter. No other present Bible anywhere, to my knowledge, inserts the word Easter for the Greek Pascha, which means Passover. This is a severe error, defended to the teeth by KJV people. Just like Rome must defend all of its errors. And did Jesus have brothers and sisters? Yes, he did. No, they weren't cousins. That word was put in there by Rome. I'm just using that as an example. But it says, intending after Easter. And somebody said there never was a more absurd or unhappy translation than this. The original is simply after the Passover. Meta, or meta, ta pascha. Meta, ta pascha. The word Easter now denotes the festival observed by many Christian churches in honor of the resurrection of the Savior. But the original has no reference to that, nor is there the slightest evidence that any such festival was observed at the time when this book was written. The translation is not only unhappy, as it does not convey at all the meaning of the original, but because it may contribute to foster an opinion that such a festival was observed in the time of the apostles. The word Easter is of Saxon origin. It's supposed to be derived from Estar, the goddess of love, or the Venus of the north, in honor of whom a festival was celebrated by our pagan ancestors in the month of April, according to Webster. Since this festival coincided with the Passover of the Jews and with the feast observed by Christians in honor of the resurrection of Christ, the name came to be used to denote the latter, our holiday. In the old Anglo-Saxon service books, the term Easter is used frequently to translate the word Passover. In the translation by Wycliffe, the word Pasche, that is Passover, is used. But Tyndale and Coverdale used the word Easter, and hence it has very improperly crept into our King James Version. Nearly 40 times in the KJV, Pascha is translated Passover. Only one time, right here, is it Easter, indicating the church's substituting of this celebration with the death and resurrection of Jesus. The translators may have meant well, but the obvious mistranslation is unacceptable for a Bible student or scholar. End of quote. Well, let's see. We're still in the book of Acts. How about Diana in chapter 19, verse 28? The Roman form for the Greek goddess Artemis. We say Diana. But Artemis is in the Greek text, and so Artemis is used in all modern translations. One person comments, let's face it, the KJV translators chose to alter what was said in order to provide what they considered a more helpful version. Why? Because Diana is the name most English-speaking persons use for this goddess. They committed treason against the inspired text time and again. Have you ever heard such a charge leveled against the KJV? Think it over. Altering the Greek text. That's pretty serious. Imagine, though, the scene is Ephesus, Asia. Rome rules the world, but Greek rules the culture. Do you really think the Ephesians were praising Diana, the Roman goddess, in the streets of their city? Think it over. Well, what else do we have in the book of Acts? Let's move on to Romans. Oh my, there's quite a few. Concupiscence, you know what that means? It means covetousness. Do you know what chambering and wantonness means? It means sexual immorality and licentiousness. Doubtful disputations, arguments over opinions. You see where I'm going here? Just so many things you have to stop and explain to people that you shouldn't have. What were the shambles in 1 Corinthians? Meat sold in the shambles. What in the world are the shambles? Well, that's simply a meat market. Yeah, I wouldn't have known that. In 2 Corinthians, how about to wit? T-O-W-I-T. You've seen that probably in a lot of other older English books. To wit, it means namely. Recompense means reward. Swellings, well, that's just conceit or arrogance. In Galatians, privily means secretly. Ephesians, the sleight of men, that's trickery or craftiness of men. How about circumspectly? Well, that's used today, but not much. It means carefully. In Philippians, concision means a false circumcision, merely mutilators of the flesh. In Colossians, to defraud means to cheat or to take advantage of. The feeble-minded, well, those are the little-spirited, the faint-hearted, not mentally ill people, feeble-minded, but people who are faint. And that's from the Greek, and we in the English, perhaps it meant little-spirited in when we brought it over here. But now it's evolved into something that means this guy's mentally ill. In 2 Thessalonians, where it says in chapter 2, verse 3, that day shall not come. He's talking about the return of Christ. That day shall not come. Well, these words are in no Greek text of any kind. They're in italics, rightly, in the KJV. Other more modern translations have removed the italics and assumed this is what Paul meant to say, but he never said this. The thought is, let no man deceive you, for there must come a falling away first, and so on. So that's a criticism of the other translations, too. He who now letteth, letteth? That's a person trying to say lettuce without teeth. No. Letteth, L-E-T-T-E-T-H. L-E-T, what does it mean? It means to hinder. I think we talked about that before. It means he who now letteth. Someone is hindering Satan's appearing right now. I believe it's an angel that's withholding, with keeping the Antichrist back from appearing. That's another teaching altogether. I'm in 1 Timothy, where he talks about railings. Those are slanders. Defamations, blasphemies, has nothing to do with the fence around your house. 2 Timothy, the masteries, people who compete for the masteries. What's that? That's an athlete's crown. Rightly dividing, people who study the scripture properly are rightly dividing. What's that mean? It means straightly cutting, handling accurately, and that's all been changed in the modern trans. I say changed, I mean updated. They'd like to think that we've changed the Bible. Well, the same way that the King James people, the King James translators, changed the Bible too. They certainly did. How about silly women in 3:6 of 2 Timothy? Well, these are not just lightheaded, funny women who like to tell jokes all the time, but foolish women. Weak-willed enough to be taken in by evil men. That's a silly woman. That's a foolish woman. What's a gainsayer? Those who come against. No brawlers, simply peaceful men. They don't argue. They don't quarrel. Book of Hebrews, where it talks about compassed, it means subject to or liable to. Out of the loins of Abraham. Well, externally, the loins would be the hip. Internally, the procreative power. That is, the descendants of Abraham. Out of the loins of Abraham. That means the descendants of Abraham. What's a gazing stock in Hebrews 10:33? It's a public spectacle. A gazing stock. You just read right over so many of these words and think you know what they mean, but you don't. You've just assumed it's okay, I don't need to know what it means. Or if I'm really spiritual, I'll look up every once in a while in Webster's, and if it's not there, it's not important. That's the attitude. We just begin to assume that we know stuff, and we don't. James talks about upbraiding, that's defaming or reviling or finding fault. Gay clothing. Here's an obvious reason in James 2:3 for leaving 17th century English behind. I know as well into the 20th century, this word was not what it is today, but it is that today, and we don't need a translation that uses that word today, and the modern translations don't. Gay simply meant magnificent in appearance. It was a good word. Of course, gay meant happy also. That's a good word. But let no man use that today, whether from the Bible or not from the Bible. We don't use the word because it represents an evil lifestyle today. How about wanton in 5:5 of James, given to enjoyment of sensual pleasure? And on we could go, and I won't. And that list, and there's so many more that I didn't give you, and so many more that I didn't even write down, and so many, many more in the Old Testament, didn't even touch the Old Testament. Folks, okay, I only listed one time for each era. Many of the things I just mentioned are mentioned in the Bible over and over, multiple times. And I skimmed, and I didn't write everything. So you see what I'm saying? I'm giving a pass to a whole lot of things, including a lot of borderline cases. You know, okay. There are constant hindrances to the modern-day reader as he tries to comprehend God's message to him. Why would anyone want to put this roadblock in front of a new believer? I am not criticizing those who grew up with it and really do understand it and love it and just want to stay there the rest of their lives. Maybe they just have a few years left. Why change? I get it. That's fine. It'll get you to heaven and fully mature and everything you need. It'll be there. But this is not the 17th century, 18th, 19th. It's not even the 20th. Did you know? We're moving on. The language is moving. We don't change the truth. But the language keeps changing. It's not necessary. Modern translators have done the work for us. Try this if you don't believe me. Allow two Christians to participate in a friendly contest. One has never read the KJV, although he or she is a serious student of the Bible. The other was raised in the KJV and knows only that. Say these words that I just said, and all the things in my little booklet here. Say these words or phrases to them, one at a time, to see if they make perfect sense to them. One of them will be befuddled. The other will sigh contentedly. Oh, we like the old songs, the old words of the great hymns. I get it. The old English doesn't bother us there. That's because of some precious memories, It's not about being doctrinally correct. We just like the old. That's how we were raised. We, in fact, resent changes to the old songwriters. Let them rest, we say. And don't dig them up and make them talk our way. I get that. I happen to like that. True enough, but no such sentimental feeling must exist for a Bible reader. And the KJV translators would have been the first to say so, as they were involved in radical changes of their own. They would shout, "Let God's word be released." The Holy Spirit is the old songwriter we're talking about here, but far from being disturbed about his old lyrics being disturbed, he's delighted when God's people are guided into a better understanding of the word in a language that's appropriate to them. Accuracy and ability to communicate in any generation are always the goals. But let me remind you, death at the stake was the norm for anyone who dared to place the Bible in the current language of the people. God's goals and men's goals are usually at odds with each other, wouldn't you say? I ask you, whether you be a saint or a scholar, or both, what doctrine is missing, totally missing, in a modern Bible? When I say modern, you know that I don't mean the heretical ones, the absolutely cultish ones. You know what I've said over and over about this, so I'm not going to define that again. Talking about good modern translations. What part of the plan of salvation is missing in a modern Bible? You can show me a verse where it's missing. I'm talking about the whole Bible. If you read through that Bible, would you miss the plan of salvation? What would keep me from being a perfected, complete Christian if I read through the entire modern Bible? What verses would cause me to sin in a modern Bible? Which Bible, a modern Bible or a King James Bible, is more likely to be read by a person who's new to the Christian faith? Now, aren't the answers to all those questions pretty self-evident? Hold on to your KJV Bible. It was a great book in its day. This is not its day. A classic it will be for many years. Use it as a reference. I have one right here. I have two. Like Strong's Concordance or Smith's Bible Dictionary or your favorite commentaries, hold on to it. But when you want a clear message from God Himself in your language, consider a Bible that was written for that very purpose. Be very careful. As I said, the heretic versions are out there too. But with some serious help from a trained pastor and your close friends in the Lord, you should be able to find a translation that will tell you the whole truth in your own language. You'll be happier at devotions time the sooner you make the switch. God's not into the old words just because they're old words. He hasn't changed his message, but we've changed our language. Be wise. Move on with God. Amen? Well, I don't hear you, but I'll say it. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for being with me through this. Next time around, we'll take a Spurgeon break. Then we're going to go into the book of Galatians. And just for a program note, there is a commentary on my site here of the book of Galatians that I did many years ago, I don't know how long ago it was, but it's on there. I'm going to be erasing that or deleting that a little at a time as I put on this new one, which is based on the old one, but with a whole lot more. It's about twice as long as the older one. So be looking forward to that, I hope. First Spurgeon, then to the book of Galatians, and a few other things after that. The plans just keep coming in. The Lord bless you today. This is the Hackberry House of Chosun. Lord willing, we'll talk again real soon. Bye-bye.